I'm not sure what I can add to what the Spirit has already been saying through our worship and music, through our readings today, through the powerful witness of Scripture, except to underline a few things. One of them just leapt out to me afresh this morning, and that is we belong to God. We are God's. Amen? We're not our own. All of the experiences of our lives, all of the joys, all of the pain, all of that stuff belongs to the Lord. I loved singing that this morning. It's, you are holy. The Lord, it all belongs to you. It belongs to you. Paul tells us in Galatians that it's not our life that we live anymore. It's the life of Christ in us. It's the life of God in us. And that's really where we started last week in ordinary time in this journey of walking together. And we're going to build on that today. And we're sort of in a series. I don't really do series, but the Scripture does series, so we have to kind of go with it, right? No, I do sometimes, and I think this is a time to do that. And we're looking at the life of God in us, and today we start to look a little bit at what that life is like, just a couple of characteristics of that life. Ryan Hoffaker will preach next week. I don't know what he's going to say, so I'm going to give him the freedom to do whatever, but on the last Sunday of this month, we will hear about the life of God as being abandoned to God. Abandoned to God. Last week we saw really powerfully, didn't we, in the raising of these dead sons and their lives given back to the widows who lost them, we saw that God is the true giver of life. God is the source of our life. And without the Lord, we are dead. We're cut off. And we chase a lot of other things down. We go after other things that look like life, but they're not. God is the one who gives life. And we see that. We encounter that in Elijah, and we see it in Jesus. What does the life look like? What are characteristics of the life of God in us that really proclaim that we might know and those around us know, you know, this is nothing manufactured or contrived. This isn't a fake thing. This is real. This is real life. And the things that we're looking at are very basic and they're very fundamental. And I know sometimes we get to a point where we feel like we're past that. Oh, I've heard that before. I've heard all the sermons on this. It's good to go back sometimes and say, oh, okay, this is we're dead without the life of God. We have glimpses of that again today in our consideration of Elijah and Jesus, these two passages of Scripture that really speak across the pages to each other. That's one of the things I love about the lectionary is the way that the Scripture speaks to Scripture. But they also speak to us. And today there are these two qualities of divine life that we encounter, and they're wrapped up with each other. They have to be considered together, and we're just opening the door a little bit. This isn't a full treatment of these things. It's just saying this is important. Let's open our lives to the understanding of this. And they're held in a kind of paradox of tension together. Both important, both necessary, both requiring the other. And today we're speaking of justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. Ahab was a wicked king. And the writer of 1 Kings keeps telling us that over and over again. You know, and you hear a lot of repetition. Did you hear the repetition? It's so those who hear the story don't miss it. You know, stoned to death, stoned to death, stoned to death. What happened? He was stoned to death. So that those who hear the story can immediately turn around and tell it. What did you hear? Well, let me tell you the story I heard. And one of the things that this writer says over and over again in 1 Kings is Ahab was wicked. He led the people astray. He went after false gods. He was the worst king Israel had up to that point. It says it over and over again. He led the people of God astray by his own weakness, by his own cowardice, by his own appetites, and they were led astray by his wife, Jezebel, who in her own way, and she was the strong one in the family, she cut the cords of the nation's rootedness to the love and devotion of the true God. That was no small thing. And she set in motion a national catastrophe. And it was a catastrophe of spiritual amnesia. See, that's what happens when we cease to worship and when we turn to other things. We don't call them gods, but they're systems or other priorities. Is we lose our memory. Worship has a lot to do with memory and anticipation. Ahab forgot. Ahab just plain forgot who he was because he was worshiping a false god who could not tell him who he was called to be. And he became everything he was never supposed to be. Kingship in Israel was tied to the land. I mean, think about it, right? I mean, the Israelites were to, what? Inherit a land, right? A land of promise. That's not just a rhetorical phrase. It's not a figure of speech or some kind of literary device. We're talking about real land, dirt. And the king's authority rested in the reality of this inheritance. Real land in a real place in a real time. It was the land of promise. Israel's first king, Saul, he wasn't a great king either. And what did he do? He drove David, his rival, who he saw as his rival. David never meant to be that. Insecurity led to that. And Saul drove him off. He drove him off the land and into the desert. That wasn't just get out of my hair. It was like, you're not going to have any inheritance. So that David writes in Psalm 18 that God has become his inheritance. See. But as people who were inheriting a land given by God, all who were a part of the covenant had a share in the land. Your family was given land that was to be guarded and cherished and nurtured for all time. If you didn't have land, you were a Canaanite. You weren't one of God's chosen people, or else you had land. See, land was not a commodity. It wasn't something to be bought, sold, traded, to move up. I'm going to get something better, nicer view. No. It was part of divine inheritance. Land was sacred. So when Ahab, this terrible king, desires to acquire a vineyard, the vineyard of Naboth, close to his palace, Naboth does all he can do in his response. He says to the king, he says to Ahab, this is impossible. How's it put here in verse 3? The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He's not just using a kind of a figure of speech. He's saying the Lord would forbid this. This is a profaning of the land. It's a profaning of my family. Absolutely not. And there's the implication in this, and you should know better than to ask. It's interesting that Ahab, what's he want it for? Does he want a vineyard? No. He wants to turn it into a vegetable garden. The Israelites didn't have vegetable gardens. The Egyptians had vegetable gardens. They had tended plenty of those. They were not their own. A vineyard speaks of God's provision. A vineyard speaks of God's faithfulness. A vineyard speaks of God's goodness. A vineyard speaks that this land is the Lord's. Anybody can grow vegetables. So the very fact that he wants to move it from being a vineyard to being a vegetable garden, it's not a good sign. But see, Jezebel, She knows nothing of the character of the covenant and the character of God. She's a Baal worshiper. We learned that last week. And in her mind, justice is made by kings, not by gods. Kings are in charge. They determine what justice is. They determine what's right and wrong. So she sets out to get the land for Ahab. He's kind of a weakling, pouty guy anyway, right? We'll make this happen. And she does. Through deception, through fraud, and through murder. And Naboth, in a very ironic and perverse way, is falsely accused of blasphemy against God and the king. I mean, it's the one thing that he's not guilty of, right, as far as we know. And he's convicted by these scoundrels. We're told they're scoundrels. I love that. I mean, we're not left to wonder about them or their motives. And he's taken out and he's stoned to death. And if you read in 2 Kings chapter 9, you learn that actually all his family is killed too. There is no one left who can inherit this land. She made sure there would be nobody going to court and saying, by the way, I think it's mine. So in one move, all the inheritance of Naboth is wiped away. So free to take possession, Ahab makes his move, and he goes down, he travels to this vineyard. But God's not going to let this go. And he sends Elijah. We see Elijah again. He sends Elijah to confront Ahab with the truth of his treachery, to confront him with this injustice against Naboth, against God, against the people, really an injustice against the land. And here's what he says. If we look at the end of this reading in the bulletin, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you found me, my enemy. I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, that is, the Lord says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. See, this is not murder only, as if we could say it that way. I mean, murder is horrific and horrible. But it's the upending of the right order of things. There's a lot more happening here in Ahab and Jezebel's move for this land. This isn't a real estate transaction between equals that goes bad. It's the powerful against the weak. It's the one who has more than he can deal with against the one who just has his land. It's a lot like the story of, you can think of another story in the Old Testament like this one, David and Bathsheba, and that's the alternate reading for today. We could have read that as well. The one who had many goes after the one little sheep and has lamb chops with it. I mean, that's the picture. The king, who's to guard the honor of the covenant and offer protection to people, instead corrupts the relationship to God, usurps the sacred inheritance of one of his own subjects. See, it's gross injustice arrived at through the perversion of a religious rite. You know, this trial, the sham trial. And God responds to Ahab because God hates injustice. In fact, those who face injustice, this kind of story and dynamic that we see going on here, those who face this, like Naboth, become the object of God's concern. And those who violate it, those who are the oppressors, become the recipients of God's judgment. In other words, the Lord takes sides. God takes sides. And what he has in store for Ahab isn't pretty, and we read it there, his judgment. But what happens next is something that I'm really not ready for when I read the story. And it doesn't kind of set you up for this. It's a surprise. This is verse 27, which you don't have, but I'll read it for you. You might have it in a Bible. You can turn to it. 1 Kings 21, 27. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days. But in his son's days, I will bring disaster upon his house." The Lord shows mercy to Ahab. After all that's happened, after all that he says he's going to do, Ahab offers repentance, even if we can't read his motives. But God extends grace to him. Judgment isn't removed totally. His family will face judgment. But him, but for him personally, he's listed in the annals of the kings because God has mercy on him. And we often find mercy and justice in the same place when we deal with the life of God. And we see it here reflecting God's hatred of unjust actions, but also his readiness to respond to any turn in his direction. It's actually amazing, I think. Frederick Buechner wrote a paragraph about this kind of thing, and he says this. He says, "Romantic love is blind to everything except what is lovable and lovely." So you know, the phrase, love is blind, yes. Romantic love, it sees the good. But Christ's love sees us with terrible clarity and sees us whole. Christ's love so wishes our joy that it is ruthless against anything in us that diminishes our joy. The justice and mercy of the judge are ultimately one. Now, this is hard. The justice and the mercy of the judge are ultimately one. It's a hard concept for us. In Psalm 85, we hear that truth and mercy have met together. And the life of God, this life that is now being lived through us, in that life we find justice and mercy together, reflecting God's character and his love. When we hear the story of Ahab and Naboth, does your temperature go up just a little bit? Do we see what's going on here to the point where we feel we'd like to respond? You're ready to go in the vineyard with him, aren't you, Dan? I can, yeah. Do we want to come off the sidelines and stand in the crosshairs next to him? And then when he's gunned down or stoned down, we want to pick up the shovel and stand there and guard and tend that vineyard. And we feel our anger threatening to take control a little bit. I'm saying we, I mean me. But if that were true, and that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. If that's true, can I then offer mercy to the repentant oppressor? See, not in every situation are we called upon to offer both things. Sometimes injustice just must be dealt with head on, resisted, struggled against with prayerful energy and action and inaction. But at other times there is mercy. But I think one is never very far away from the other one. I think there is a way in which they are in relationship. C.S. Lewis said that mercy detached from justice grows unmerciful. It ceases to be mercy if there's not justice nearby. And the sinful woman who anoints Jesus in Luke 7, she receives his peace, doesn't she? In response to her repentance and to her faith, but you know, there's something going on deep within her. There is a work of justice going on in her own life where she is facing her own sin and she's coming to repentance before God. And we see it in the flow of her tears. Jesus doesn't just wave his hand and say, it's okay, it doesn't matter. See, justice is there. Justice is being worked out in her life. But mercy is there in tremendous depth. See, the right order of her life is being restored. She experiences truth, she experiences restoration through the overwhelming mercy of God. Truth and mercy have come together for her. Simon doesn't see that, he misses that. But this is what's happening. This is not an easy thing to grasp for us. The relationship of our hatred of injustice and our love of God's mercy and how the life of that finds its place in us as God's people. How do we exhibit these qualities? How are we called upon to do that? You know, there is societal injustice, and that's very important. But I think where I have to start, is that most of us have daily opportunity to show justice and mercy to people in our own lives, don't we? Personal scenarios. How does this look in my relationship to Susan? How does this look in my relationship to my children, to my friends, to people in the neighborhood? You know, we have these calls, these opportunities, these moments where we have to stand with Naboth. And we have to offer mercy as well. How does it look at high school? A lot of chance there, isn't there, to say I'm not going to be in the cool group because of those that are being maybe picked on or set aside or ridiculed. I'm going to defend them, and I know when I do defend them, it's over. You know? What does it look like at the office? In the boardroom, how is justice defended? Or in our neighborhoods? We have to fill in the story around that. But it really comes down to being willing to risk our own standing for the sake of those who are set upon. Those who are mistreated or rejected, even if it's our own group that's done the things to them. Can we offer mercy even when we think that perhaps the person doesn't deserve it? Do we deserve it? Can we extend truth and mercy bound up with each other? When you leave here today, you're going to say, you know, Jay left a lot of loose ends. You know, he just got in there and just kind of flailed around a little bit. That's okay. Because see, legalistic formulas won't do this for us. Only the love and the life of God flowing through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we hate injustice enough? Do I hate injustice enough that I will stand with Elijah? Risking our own comfort and well-being. our status and reputation for those that God is defending. And in that place, is mercy nearby? Is mercy also what I bring in the name of God, overflowing and cleansing with a quality, as Shakespeare says, that is not strained? Not out of the eyedropper, I'll give you a little mercy, but torrents of mercy. This means that we may be called upon to live a life following the Lord that is marked not by a label, not by a party, not by an affiliation, not by a platform, not by an agenda, but by His name and His gospel. I have a story to finish with today, and I have a story on the paper that's the safe story, and I have another story that's more revealing. And Dan prayed for me this morning before the service that, you don't know you prayed this, but I heard the Lord say, you got to share that other story, so. Most of you know I lived for a while in Colorado Springs. Interesting town. You know it as, you know, a place of a lot of ministries and so on. But it's a town because of that that's very divided. It's polarized. So you have, you know, Focus on the Family, you have Navigators, you have all these ministries in the town next to Colorado Springs. Manitou Springs is the place where Anton LaVey wrote the Satanist Bible. So you have this, you know, polarized tension in that place. And there's not much middle ground. There's not much speaking in love across the middle. There's a lot of lobbing of hand grenades. There is a well-known, kind of an infamous church group based in Kansas that travels around and sort of calls down God's judgment on anyone, any group that seems to be rather permissive in areas of human sexuality. I don't need to go into a lot of explanation about that. You just fill it in. And we heard that they were coming to our community to actually take on a group. And it was a very progressive group. It wasn't one of the Christian groups that were well known. It was a group that clearly had those views. But there were those in our church who knew people in that group, who'd had relationship with them, who had some friendship with them. And when the day came, and this was going to be a big public deal, and the media were there, some from our church, now this is an AMIA church, okay, so you know, we have a perspective, and it was a different perspective than the group that was about to receive all of this condemnation. But some went and took coffee and donuts and bagels and stood with this group, the group that was about to be kind of experience this onslaught of judgment, and just stood with them, holding mercy and truth together. That was not easy. That wasn't an easy decision because it raised a lot of questions. You know, people kind of wondered. And when the day was over, we, you know, nobody sort of felt differently. We, you know, our perspectives, our beliefs had not changed. That wasn't the point. But we knew, and we had talked about this as pastors with this, that for that group to receive condemnation and curses and have hell literally called down upon this group in the name of the Lord would be an injustice. And our desire was that they would know at least something of the mercy of God. And so we had to take any labels that we wore and set them aside. We had to take kind of any theological perspectives that we tend sometimes to wear on a t-shirt, you know, the first thing people know about us. We had to set those aside. To take the name of Jesus into this kind of tough situation and seek to bring truth and mercy together. I kind of wonder if there aren't ways in which, as our life at Redeemer moves forward, that we'll be called into these kind of situations here in our communities and places where we live. And we already have been, to bring the love of God and also the truth of God. Not to compromise that, but to hold those together like Jesus does. Let us pray. Lord God, help us to hear from you. Lord, help me to lay aside my own prejudices about what you're doing. Help me, Lord, not to relinquish our hold on you and our hold on the truth that you have revealed to us. Lord, let us hate injustice wherever it is happening. But Lord, we desire your mercy and we want to be people of your mercy as well. Or resolve this in us through our lifetime. Help us. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.